Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. I believe that's page 222 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have free copies on the back tables. Grab one of those. We also have the Pew Bibles in front of you, page 222. Ruth chapter 1. This is God's Word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So there is a literary scholarship that says even as stories, plot points, characters, and narrative structures differ, there's essentially one story that shows up in most stories. This plot archetype is called the hero's journey. And many recognize the hero's journey as one of literature's great themes. In the hero's journey, the protagonist or the hero is typically called to some sort of adventure or a quest. The hero is then given reason to take up this quest, and then passes through tests and trials, because on any journey there are hard decisions to make and challenges to encounter. The hero sometimes initially fails, is then helped along the way, has some sort of big climactic conflict to overcome. And whether the hero accomplishes or fails the mission, he or she learns important lessons, the real reason for the journey along the way. So this is the hero's journey. Just think about some of your favorite books or movies. Moby Dick, Huck Finn, Jane Eyre, The Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, Star Wars. Whatever it may be, chances are the hero's journey is probably in there in some form. The hero's journey is all over literature, and I think it resonates with us because it echoes our lives, especially the Christian's life. While our lives certainly don't fit neatly into a literary archetype, the Christian life is a journey. The Bible often describes it as such. It's a journey in which we who were alienated to God in our sin have come to realize the plight we were in our sin by grace, to enter God's kingdom by the narrow gate, to then walk this narrow road with the Lord, walking this narrow road through this fallen world, encountering many tests and tribulations and much suffering along the way. And yet as our journey passes through many trials, we receive help from God amidst our weakness and our failures until God delivers us to our heavenly home, having learned many lessons about God and his faithfulness. The Christian life is a journey. I bring all this up because today we begin our study of the book of Ruth, which chronicles the journey of two women, Ruth and Naomi. Ruth, which is a real-life, non-fiction, historic account, is one of the great short stories ever written, which is no surprise because though its human author is unknown, the book of Ruth, like all of Scripture, is authored divinely by God. The book of Ruth follows the devoted friendship of two widows. It contains a stirring love story. It also gives us vivid examples of Christian character at work. For example, in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth comes after Proverbs. And so Proverbs ends with the Proverbs 31 woman, and then the Hebrew reader goes right into Ruth, which in many ways exemplifies the Proverbs 31 woman. Sisters, Ruth will come to know God and display godliness. So look to her as an example. And brothers, we're going to encounter a guy named Boaz. And Boaz is going to show us what it looks like to be faithful men of God. All of that is true, but Ruth is so much more than that. While this book follows these two suffering women in a desperate situation, Ruth also shows that within their journey, God is the true hero. He is the one who in perfect sovereign providence works all things out in their lives until he provides their redemption. And then by the end of the book, we see that their journey links to our own. Because as it turns out, the book of Ruth is a giant arrow pointing to Christmas and the inbreaking of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You see, through the book of Ruth, we will learn that God, by his covenant love and sovereign providence, provides a Redeemer. That's the overarching point of the book. God, by his covenant love and sovereign providence, provides a Redeemer. And so this Advent season, we're going to travel our way through the book of Ruth. And today, as we take our first steps here in chapter 1, this beautiful real-life story begins at a point in the journey where the bitter providences of God have landed in the main characters' lives. And we can immediately relate. While the holidays might sprinkle in a little extra excitement into our lives, for those who are in a trial today, for those who have lost loved ones, who've received a diagnosis that wasn't all that good, who've received that dreaded call that's just flipped life over, who are anxious or lonely, who have broken relationships, for those folks, the holidays tend to deepen our sorrow. And if you're not limping down that path today, just give it time. One thing is for sure, our journey through this world inevitably passes through suffering. And the question is, what do we do when tragedy and heartbreak hits our lives? How do we respond when the bitter providences of God litter our paths? Ruth 1 will answer that question and leave us with a lesson. In bitter providences, cling to God. In bitter providences, cling to God. And as we work through our text, we're going to highlight three ways we might do this. And so let's get going. First, in verses 1 to 5, we are encouraged, when bitter providences come, don't leave the Lord. When bitter providences come, don't leave the Lord. In setting the scene, the author paints a dark picture. Verse 1 begins, in the days when the judges ruled. So the book of Judges recorded a time in Israel's history when the people are in the promised land with no Moses or Joshua to lead them. Those men of God have died. Neither do they have Saul or David or Solomon. Those kings have not yet come. And so in this time, the people have no strong leader. They have spiritually spiraled, and the book of Judges repeats a cycle. The people abandon God. God disciplines them by sending foreign peoples to come and afflict them. Then in their lowest places, they cry out to God for help. God raises up a judge and he delivers them. And then when that judge dies, the people leave the Lord again. And this goes on and on. This cycle continues throughout the book of Judges. And this happens over and over until that book ends in chapter 21, verse 25, which gives us this ominous statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, this is a time when God's people did not follow God. They followed their own hearts. And so the book of Ruth begins in this kingless, lawless, rebellious time. But the writer paints a few storm clouds atop that dismal backdrop by adding, there was a famine in the land. The promised land was to be a land full of milk and honey. But there was no milk and honey. Chapter 1 begins and ends in Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread. There is no bread. Some people didn't find that funny. There's a famine. This is an economically desperate time where people are hungry and they are poor. And given that this takes place in the time of the judges, this famine is probably an act of judgment. Under the old covenant, God promised to return covenant faithfulness by blessing the people in the land and to send covenant curses, including famine, for their covenant transgressions. You see, the people of Judah are most likely in this dark situation because God was disciplining their rebellion to prompt them back to covenant faithfulness. And so in this time of judges, there's a famine, and now the writer sharpens our focus on this single family that lives in this famine-filled land in these days of the judges. Verses 1 and 2 introduce us to a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and her two sons. And while they are Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, they sojourn to Moab, which was a pagan place outside the promised land, occupied by a non-covenant people who are rebelling against God and full of idolatry. And this family has decided to travel there. Certainly, we understand the difficulty of their decision. Do we stay in God's land that has no bread? Or do we go to this pagan land that has bread? It's a tough choice. In our journeys, we often find ourselves in similar moments. Do I stick to God's often harder way, or do I forsake God's way for an easy answer? Will I make an unethical decision at work to pad my bank account, or will I work with integrity even though my finances are struggling? Will I muffle my faith and go with the crowd, or will I stand with the Lord and suffer ridicule? We face these kinds of choices all the time. So maybe there's something we can learn from this family. Believe it or not, their choice should have been relatively clear-cut. Because God told his people in Deuteronomy 30 what to do should covenant curses come upon them. He instructs them to stay faithful to the Lord, to repent of their sin, to obey him and to keep the covenant, and he would be sure to show them compassion and restore them. The right move is to persevere in the place God set aside for them, endure the Lord's rebuke, repent and obey. Elimelech, though, looks for blessing without repentance. He spurns God's word. He makes his own way. He's looking for comfort in Moab. And what began as a sojourn stretches into an extended stay. And by the end of verse 4, they've been there 10 years. You know, names often carry some significance in the book of Ruth. Elimelech means God is king. But Elimelech is not living as though he believes his own name. This family has embraced the spirit of their age. They've done what is right in their own eyes. And then by verses 3 to 5, this family's wandering and their tragedy continue to pile up. Elimelech dies. Naomi is now a widow. This is a whole other kind of pain. The pain of a heart broken and a life together hollowed out. Meanwhile, her two sons marry two Moabites, Orpah and Ruth, and this is a problem. If you can, try to picture a hot, sunny day at the beach. You set up your spot on the beach, and it's so hot, you want to get in the water and ride some waves. And so you're out there, you're riding waves, one wave comes, it washes you on shore, you go back out, you're doing this over and over and over again until finally you look up and you realize your spot is now way down the beach. You have drifted a good ways away from where you were. Mahlon and Chilion marrying Moabites is the moment the reader looks up and realizes this family has really drifted a good way from God. The Israelites were not to be a set-apart people who are a light to the nations, not a compromised people who are like the nations. And so speaking of the Canaanites, God told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7 not to intermarry with them so that they wouldn't be turned from the true God to worship false gods. Now, the Moabites are not technically the Canaanites, but the spirit of that command applies. This was an idol-worshipping pagan people. Don't intermarry with them. And yet, that's exactly what these two sons do. And amidst this wandering, there's more suffering. The text notes that while in Moab, these two couples are childless, and then Mahlon and Chilion die. So if you're keeping score, it's the time of the judges. There's a famine. This family has left the promised land for a pagan place. The sons have rebelled. And now three tragic deaths have ripped through this family like tornadoes, leaving three funerals and three widows alone in the wreckage. To be widowed in this time was crushing. These women are now vulnerable and defenseless, without a provider or a protector, and with no hope of children to grow up and to fill those roles. At this point, Naomi is the focal point of the story. And verse 5 ends with this mournful portrait. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. There is so much bundled into that sentence. I mean, close your eyes and try to imagine what Naomi experienced. She's now alone in a foreign place. She's emotionally heartbroken. She is spiritually far off. Practically speaking, she is provisionless. The name Naomi means pleasant, delightful, lovely, which does not at all describe her by the end of verse 5. Her life has burned down around her. And the point here is not that a lack of hardship means that God is pleased with us and that the presence of hardship is automatically and most certainly God's judgment. No, this shows us there is suffering we bring upon ourselves sometimes. Sometimes we go our own way and God corrects us. But there's also suffering that comes by nature of us living in a fallen world. Loved ones die. Barrenness and famine happen. Our question is, when they do, how do we respond? When bitter providences come, Naomi's family leaves the Lord. Church, what will we do? We too live in a fallen world, so our journeys will be littered with hardships. How many times have the people in this room buried a loved one? How many times have we received hard medical diagnoses? And not just us, but the loved ones that fill up our lives. How many times has some means of earthly security crumbled beneath our feet? How many sinful choices have ruined homes around us? How many tragedies have rocked communities? How many times our hearts get broken, our cheeks get drenched with tears, and into the pits of suffering we go? And we too live in a time in which people do what's right in their own eyes. And this chapter gives us a warning. Leaving the Lord's will and word to do what we think is right, even when we're squeezed in the vice of suffering, is never the right way to go. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please know that the Bible says we all naturally listen to our rebellious hearts, traveling away from God because we are sinners by nature and choice. And our sin disqualifies us from a relationship with God, and that pathway away from God will lead to judgment. And so if I could encourage you something, please begin thinking about what that means. Begin also thinking through how God has made a way off that sinful path, out of that sinful land, through death and resurrection of his son Jesus. And how important it is for you to respond with repentance and faith so that you can be placed on God's path. And yet Christians, under the weight of trials, maybe you've wandered from God's good place. Maybe things haven't gone to plan, and so you've decided, you know what, I'm just going to do my own thing now. I'm going my own way. And the decisions you've made, and the things you prioritize, and your actions, and your words, maybe even just in your thoughts, you've drifted from what God has said is good. If that is you, would you see the folly of that? Confess your sins, and resolve by the grace God gives you not to leave the Lord. When bitter providences come, don't leave the Lord. So in bitter providences, cling to God. How do we do that? First, when bitter providences come, don't leave the Lord. Second, verses 6 to 18, when bitter providences come, turn to the Lord. So far, Naomi has journeyed from Bethlehem to Moab, where she encounters extreme suffering, and yet we will find that God is faithful. Do you see this little fleck of grace in verses 6 and 7? You know, the book of Ruth is amazing in that while God never overtly speaks, the writer makes sure that we know he's always there working behind the scenes. That's good for us to know, especially in moments of our journeys when God's face feels hidden. We see it here. Despite everything, the Lord guides Naomi. We read, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. God in providence has showed the people that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. He has showed them compassion. He's lifted the famine. He makes sure Naomi hears about it in the fields of Moab. And just like that, a door is opened to return to God's land, and the author attributes this to God. Oh, the bright, shining providence of God. God's sustaining, nourishing, governing care of everything according to his divine purposes and plans. His providence, it glimmers all throughout Ruth. And this teaches us something about the God we worship. He isn't passive in his creation. He's active. He's not indifferent to the plight of his people. He cares. He's not unable to intervene. He is powerful. He is not haphazard in his ways. He is methodical. And so the Lord has turned Naomi and her daughters around. Literally, look at verses 6 and 7. They say they arise to return from the country of Moab. Verse 7 says, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. This is a literal turning back from Moab to Judah. And yet in this literal turning, there is also a spiritual turning. This word return is the Hebrew word shuv. It's all over this chapter, and it's one of the Old Testament main words used to describe repentance. I believe that they're turning from this pagan place back to the promised land is reflecting there's a spiritual turn back to the Lord taking place. They're turning from the place among the pagans to settling in with God's people in the promised land again, and that's significant. This is one of those moments in life when, after veering off of God's path, God turns us around to shelter us under the umbrella of his grace again. By grace, Naomi heard that the famine is over in the fields of Moab, and God is turning her back to the promised land. And she doesn't want the others to come with her. She wants to go alone. In verses 8 to 14, as Naomi plans to return to Bethlehem, over and over again, she urges Orpah and Ruth to return to their Moabite families. And while they object, Naomi unpacks her argument. It was typical for a childless widow to marry her deceased husband's brother. That way the family is taken care of her and the family line is preserved. But that is not possible in these circumstances. So through a veil of tears, Naomi pleads, "Would you think clearly about this and for your own sake, turn back to Moab?" And to show where Naomi's heart is, it's worth mentioning two aspects of the speech she gives. First, it begins with this beautiful prayer blessing in verses 8 and 9. "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." Naomi uses the covenant name of God, Lord, Yahweh. She knows who he is. And she prays that the Lord would deal kindly with her daughters-in-law. That word kindly is the Hebrew word hesed. One scholar writes, and I quote, "Hesed is one of those Hebrew words whose meaning cannot be captured in one English word. This is a strong relational term that wraps up in itself an entire cluster of concepts, all the positive attributes of God: love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant faithfulness. In short, that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it." God's hesed is his covenant loving kindness. And while Naomi clearly believes that God is the God of hesed, she also says in verse 13, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi is deeply hurting. And though she knows God is full of covenant loving kindness, she also thinks God is against her. Don't you just want to put a hand on her shoulder, look her in the eye, and say, "No, Naomi, your tragedy does not mean that God is against you. Quite the opposite, the Lord is for you. You simply don't see how this all fits together yet." See, it's good for us to remember, when we don't see the end from the beginning, God does. And hardships do not mean that God is against us. That his face seems hidden does not mean that his face is not smiling upon us. Naomi so believes God is the God of covenant love, she blesses her daughters. And in her suffering, she feels like God is against her. What a picture of us. Isn't it possible to know the one and feel the other? And the question is, what do we do when we're in that spot? Well, when we're relating to God like Naomi, respond like Ruth. So Naomi argues for the daughters-in-law to go home. Orpah cries with Naomi, gives her a kiss, and goes home to her family and off the pages of Scripture. This is a very practically sensible thing to do. Can't blame her. But verse 14 says Ruth clung to her. That word clung conveys deep loyalty, and when Naomi pleads with Ruth to leave her like Orpah, verse 16, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Church, this is more than Ruth's loyal love for Naomi. This is her faith in God. Scholars consider this to be Ruth's conversion moment. At the heart of her response is verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And then Ruth, in verse 17, uses the covenant name of God herself. May the Lord, may Yahweh do so. She knows the Lord. She knows Yahweh, and she has shifted her allegiances to Him. And so rather than doing the easy thing and returning to her pagan people and their false gods, Ruth does the costly thing. Ruth devotes herself to the covenant people and to the true God, even at the cost of leaving the only place she's ever known to go with an elderly, childless widow who has no prospects to a foreign land where she will be an outsider because she has faith in the God of Israel. Do you see, God used all of these difficulties to bring Ruth to this place of conversion. Praise God for His wonderful ways. He is so good, He will even use our temporal suffering to provide sinners with eternal salvation. So when the bitter providence hits and you know who God is, but you feel like He's against you, remember that. And cling to Him like Ruth. When bitter providence has come, turn to God. If you're not a Christian, hopefully you've been thinking about what a serious thing it is to be far from God. Our prayer is that the Lord would use this testimony of Ruth's conversion to facilitate your own. We're all naturally idol-worshipping outsiders like Ruth was. But when we were separated from God, unable to save ourselves from His judgment, God did everything for us. We're celebrating Christmas in a few weeks. At the appointed time, He sent His Son Jesus to come in flesh, to live the perfect life we couldn't, to die on a cross in our place, to pay our sin, penalty of our sin with His blood, to be buried in a tomb, to raise to life, to ascend to glory, so that sinners who turn from their sin in repentance and to turn to Him in faith would be forgiven and saved. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. What will you do with it? Will you hear that good news today and, like Orpah, go back to your false gods and your former life? Or like Ruth, will you hear it and be cut to the heart and repent and believe and cry out in faith, this God is my God and His people are my people? And by grace, turn your life around in the direction of following God. We pray you would. Christians, by grace, we have taken the path of Ruth, identifying with Christ and His people, and God gets the glory for that. And yet, while we know that He is the God who has poured His covenant loving kindness out on us through His Son, our journey is one in which God providentially takes us through things that we don't fully see or understand. And in our lack of sight and understanding, we are prone, at times, to think hard thoughts of God. Whether our suffering is brought on because of our sinfulness or simply because we live in a fallen world, how easily we tie our suffering to God not being very good in Himself and not being very good to us. Here's this trial just landed in my life. God must be a mean God. God must be against me. God must be judging me. God must not like me very much. Christians, none of that is true. Don't believe those lies. Know that He is the God of covenant loving kindness. And turn to Him like Ruth. And bitter providences, cling to God. How do we do that? When bitter providences come, don't leave the Lord. When bitter providences come, turn to the Lord. Finally, verses 19 to 22, when bitter providences come, hold on to hope. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem, and they walk straight into small town dynamics, where everyone kind of knows everyone's business. They know what's going on. Everyone is up to speed on the scuttlebutt. The town is buzzing. Is this Naomi? She looks like her. We're not sure. She's different. 10 years ago, she was younger. She was married. She had children. Her heart was in one piece. Now she's older, and she's alone, and her heart has been smashed to pieces. And so Naomi responds to all that chatter, saying, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Isn't that something? She changes her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, delightful, lovely, to Mara, which means bitter. In Exodus 15, Mara is the place on the other side of the Red Sea where the Israelites grumble against God because the water there was bitter and undrinkable. And now Naomi says, "Call me that. I might be back in Bethlehem, but I am a woman full of bitter water." Incidentally, at Mara, Moses cried out to God, and God made the bitter water sweet and drinkable. And by the end of Ruth, God will do the same to Naomi. But here, she wants to be renamed bitter. And here is her reason. She says, "For the Almighty." This time, Naomi refers to God with the Hebrew word Shaddai. She's emphasizing that God is the great, all-powerful ruler. And again, while Naomi recognizes God as the Almighty, she is dwelling on God emptying her life of blessing. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." She is still struggling. Fair enough, we understand this. This is us too. I believe that God is the Almighty, and yet He has dealt very bitterly with me. He's the God who's brought calamity, who has left me empty. We wrestle that tension at times. Well, hopefully this is a profound encouragement for those times. When Naomi is in that wrestling match, God is going to show her how good He is. If chapter one were a song, it's been played in the minor key. The final note, though, is one of hope. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth and the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 1 began in Bethlehem in famine. God has brought Naomi and Ruth through suffering in Moab, and now it ends in Bethlehem in a time of harvest. The famine is over, and soon so will Naomi and Ruth's suffering be over. Because in chapter 2, Ruth will be gleaning in the fields during this harvest, and she meets a man named Boaz. In chapter 3, she'll meet Boaz again at the threshing floor. By chapter 4, Boaz will be Ruth's kinsman redeemer, sheltering her and Naomi under his wings. And Ruth and Boaz will be married, and they will have a child named Obed. And by chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, we read, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'Oh, a son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Chapter 1 began with famine. It ends with harvest. The book begins in childlessness. It ends with a child. In bitterness, Naomi may feel that God has made her life empty, but He will fill it up again. The Lord is full of covenant loving kindness. And church, that is Naomi's journey, but that is our journey too. You see, Ruth's son Obed is the grandfather of King David. And through David's line, God will provide the Christ. And while we are sinners who not only suffer by the nature of living in a fallen world, we're also sinners who deserve to suffer the holy wrath of the holy God, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Jesus, who comes through Ruth's line, is the one who is God, who never wandered from the Father, but was faithful all the way to suffering in our place to atone for our sin. He came, he lived, he died, he rose to save all who repent and believe. He was emptied so that we who believe would be filled, so that we whose souls were bitter would be made sweet, so that we who were wayward would be found, so that we who were without hope would be redeemed. All of the bitterness and the suffering and the emptiness that we experience in life is far surpassed by the astounding chesed of God to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Naomi changed her name to Mara, she could not have imagined the blessings that God had in store for her. The Lord has ordained all these things to bring about her salvation and the salvation of his people. And here we all are, now gathered on the first week of Advent in 2024, still worshiping the awesome God who providentially brought forth our great Redeemer through the suffering and the restoration of this woman, Ruth. God's work is magnificent and always worthy of praise. So, Cornerstone, don't look past God's glorious work of redemption, and don't underestimate the glorious things God means to produce through our suffering. Rather, hope in him. On those days when we want to change our name to Mara because bitterness has filled our lives, look to the manger and the cross and the empty tomb and the heaven that awaits. Know who God is. Confess what Christ has done. And hold on to hope. So church, on the first week of Advent, be encouraged on your journey. When bitter providences come, don't leave the Lord. Turn to the Lord and hold on to hope. In bitter providences, cling to God. Let's pray. Oh God, how glorious you are. We praise you, and we pray that you'd give us the strength to cling to you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.